fix it when I need to resolve a problem? We've already noticed what Paul said in the book of Acts. In God we live, move, and have our being. Your heart is beating at this very second. You're breathing air, oxygen. You're exhaling air because there is a sovereign God that is preserving your life. So to think that God only steps in every once in a while is contrary to God's word. By Christ, all things consist. All things are held together by God. So He's not a God that has just stepped back, wound up the clock, and allowing things in this world to operate naturally, except on just a few occasions when He decides, I better step in before things get really, really messed up. And then good people go to heaven when they die. Well, how are people made good? I mean, good people do go to heaven when they die, but who is good? How are we made good? Are we not made good only by the grace of God, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, and the infusion of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our souls? So I think there is a real danger, not only from this example that we see in Nebuchadnezzar's day or Daniel's day, but also in our own day. Man-centered worship. When we come to God's house and we begin to focus on self. You know, I get really fed up with people whose idea about church is, hey, what can your church do for me? Well, what can our church do to glorify God should be the question. It becomes so man-centered. That's the reason we have people that jump from church to church today. They're unsatisfied. Why are so many people unsatisfied with church? Now, I'm not talking about when the gospel of Jesus Christ is no longer preached. We ought to leave. But people, they get so unhappy if they feel like all of their needs are not being met. Well, church, first and foremost, is not about your needs being met. It is about the glory of God. It becomes so man-centered. So we have church hoppers going from here, there, there, trying this out. It doesn't work for me. That didn't satisfy me. The kids weren't happy. They didn't do enough for me. The church exists for the glory of God. Now, obviously, when we begin to revel in the glory of God, we find that our deepest needs are met in Jesus Christ the Lord. So here we see man-centered worship, this attempt to worship this image that Nebuchadnezzar has created. And then secondly, beginning in verse 8, we find this important principle of trusting and obeying. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the provinces of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound, I think, this is for emphasis, all right. The cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made. Well, but if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy God, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Here we begin to see how a knowledge of God's sovereignty impacts and gives boldness to these Hebrew men.
Here is this image that is set up. I mean, it's quite a setting, isn't it? You've got statesmen from all over the nations that have come. And they're all bowing before the image when the orchestra plays. And you look around and there are three figures still standing. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That must have been difficult and hard to be the only ones that did not bow to the image. Obviously, this would be contrary to God's commandment in the book of Exodus. You're not to make unto thee any graven image, nor bow down unto them. So they're being obedient to God, I believe, because they're trusting in the sovereignty of God. It's not easy to stand alone, is it? Oftentimes, in following God, obeying God, we sometimes have to stand alone. I remember a very similar situation when I was a teenager like these guys. Well, not exactly the same, but in my mind at the time, it would have appeared to be very similar. Standing alone. See, when I was in the 11th grade, I went to a conservative public school in South Georgia. And we had a godly principal. And we all gathered together in the auditorium. And there was a praise and worship band that came in. You know, and they played Christian music. And we all sat there and listened. And at the end of the concert, they gave an invitation to come down and accept Jesus. And I looked around and everyone was going down front. It's not that I have a problem with receiving Jesus Christ. I believe that certainly John chapter 1, we by grace receive Christ. But it was the whole invitational system. Give God your heart. Accept Jesus by your free will and be saved. Believe in Jesus and be born again and go to heaven. That's all you have to do. So it was the invitational system. And to a certain degree, I was grounded in sovereign grace. I knew that the invitational system, I did not harmonize with the Word of God. So I looked around and everybody was going down front. And I was thinking, I'm going to look like a pagan. I'm going to be the only pagan at Irwin County High School. So thankfully, John Griffin was sitting to my left. And as he started to get up, I said, John, don't go, man. Stay with me, buddy. And for the rest of the day, John shook his head and he said, I should have went. I shouldn't have listened to you. But you see, I did not want to be alone. I did not want to be different from everybody else. Sometimes being different is difficult, isn't it? No one ever said that serving Christ is easy. It can be very hard. It's very difficult. Matter of fact, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, it is impossible. So what was it that emboldened Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? It was their God-centered view of the world. It was their understanding that God was ultimately in charge of this situation. That God was in control. So when they're brought before Nebuchadnezzar, they're interrogated. Nebuchadnezzar asked the question, who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? As if Nebuchadnezzar is omnipotent. As if Nebuchadnezzar rules and reigns in the universe. To his little mind, he thought he did. He did have great power. But he begins to challenge the true God of heaven. It sounds eerie, similar to Pharaoh. When Moses and Aaron went before Pharaoh, speaking as the voice of God, let my people go. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? So Nebuchadnezzar, in his pride and arrogancy, asked the question, who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? And here is the answer of faith. Faith in a sovereign God. Verse 17, if. Now, I've been challenged on this point. There are some that think if you have faith in God, all you have to do is ask God whatever it is that you want and you will receive it. So therefore, the word if should never be in a Christian's vocabulary in relation to prayer. Because if assumes doubt. I believe the word if, however, is the revelation that we believe in sovereignty. And a sovereign God. It's not that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego doubted the power of God. They believed in the power of God. But at this point, they did not know what the will of God was for their life. So they're trusting God. They're depending upon God. They believe God, that God will work in a way that is best to bring Him the most glory and will be the most beneficial for His people. So if it be so, our God whom we serve is able. That's a great, great expression, a great way to define what we believe as Christians. We believe that God is able. You find that in the book of Daniel throughout it. You find it throughout Scripture. God is able. God is able to do. See, He's a God that is sovereign, that is active. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. God is able. He is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. That's a great statement of faith, isn't it? We believe that He has the power to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. We don't know how He might do it, but we believe that He can. And He will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. They are trusting in God and obeying God. And this gives them great boldness, great boldness. All right, serve God or be thrown into the fiery furnace. Which is it going to be? They say, we're going to serve God. We're going to be obedient to God. We're going to be courageous for God. Even in the midst of the fiery furnace. Because they recognized if it was God's will, He would deliver them. When we pray and say, if it be thy will, that is not a statement of unbelief. It is our assertion that God knows what is best. Time after time, we read in the Scripture where the people of God, in light of His sovereignty, pray that God's will might be done. Paul, in the letter to the Philippians, would express this truth in his own life. Paul is in prison. He is in prison for his faith. It seems like serving God sometimes can be dangerous. It can. So Paul is in prison. And yet he is saying that in light of God's sovereignty, God has put me in prison for a reason. So that the gospel might be heralded here in the palace of Caesar, so that God's elect might hear the gospel and believe on Jesus Christ. Amazing, isn't it, what we see when we begin to understand the sovereignty of God. That this is not chance. This isn't luck. This isn't fate. This is God's purpose. But I should that you understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That was the conclusion that they had come to. God is able to deliver us. And if He doesn't deliver us from the fiery furnace, He will deliver us out of your hand, O Nebuchadnezzar. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, in his boast of power, said, "Who is the God that shall deliver you out of my hand?" And they said, "Our God will deliver you. He'll deliver us through the fiery furnace, or he'll deliver us out of your hand if it be by death. But either way, we will be delivered." So here is Paul. I love Paul because, you know, here he is facing, well, he's in prison, possibly martyrdom. But he's not a man that he hasn't lost control. He's not out of his mind. He's very calm, cool, and collective, isn't he? Because he recognizes that God is in charge. And whether it be in his life or by his death, God is going to be magnified. God is going to be glorified. So Paul could say, he might deliver me this way. He might not. But either way, God will be praised. And then I think the most clear demonstration of one that believes in the sovereignty of God and was willing to submit their circumstance to the will of the Father was Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is going to use that word, if. Matthew 26:36. "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Let this cup pass from me, if it be your will." The cup of suffering. The cup of indignation. But Christ, as he fell on his face before God, said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass. But ultimately, not what I want, but what you have purposed." To say that prayer is the recognition that God is sovereign. And God is good, and God cares for his people. Jesus recognized that. Jesus here was willing to suffer our punishment in our stead so that we might be delivered from guilt and condemnation. If you will, I will drink the cup. And he did. He went to Calvary and he drank the cup of indignation for sinners, for his people. Nebuchadnezzar said, "You will die." And they responded, "However, we will trust God." Trust God and obey God. By the way, that's the only way you can obey God, is by trusting in God. Even when it's difficult, even when it's hard. It was Bonhoeffer that said, "When God bids us to come, he's calling us to come and die." Sometimes serving Christ is risky, it's dangerous. If it doesn't cost your life, it might cost you your reputation, it might cost you your friends. And yet we trust that God is over us, caring for us, working his will in our life. So, trust and obey. And then third, let's notice the promise. The promise of God. "I will be with thee." They're about to walk in the fire. But they're going to walk in the fire in the light that God is with them. Now that is a very precious promise to us as the people of God. To know that God has promised to be with us. No matter what the situation, no matter what the circumstances, God has said, "I will never leave nor forsake my people." So in Daniel chapter 3, beginning with verse 19. "Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace one seven times more than it was wont or normal to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats. their hosen and their hats and their other garments and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. God with them in the midst of the fiery furnace. The fourth is like the Son of God. I believe this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ himself. Not just a son of one of the gods. I believe this is the Son of God, the eternal God that from time to time made appearances before his incarnation, appearing to his people. Here is the Son of God, and he is in the midst of the fire with his people. He's not looking on as a bystander. He is there with them in the fiery furnace. That's the principle I want us to lay hold of this morning. I want this principle to be reaffirmed in our heart and soul. Because every one of us, it doesn't matter what your age is, especially you young people, you may be thinking, I've never had any difficulty. I've never been to the hospital. I've never had any real trials and tribulations. And you may think that you're exempt from suffering, but that's not the case. If we live long enough, we all will suffer tribulation in this world. And it's so important to recognize that there is a sovereign God. And when trials and temptations come into our life, it never catches God by surprise. God is never shocked. When medical tests come back unfavorable. Never. Never. God is never caught off guard when someone sins against you. God is never surprised at how circumstances turn out. In this world, you shall have tribulation. All of us eventually will walk through fiery trials and difficulties. As a matter of fact, we find that God's purpose is to try our faith in the midst of trials, in the midst of the fire. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah said this to the people of God, that it was God's purpose, oftentimes, to refine his people in the fire. In the crucible of affliction, God is shaping and molding his people's faith so that they learn to trust in him no matter the situation, no matter the circumstances. Remember in chapter 1, it began, the initial test was simply abstaining from the food of Nebuchadnezzar, the food and drink. But notice now how the trial is more fierce. But through their faith in God initially, having passed through the first trial, now when the more difficult situation arises, they recognize that God is able. That this God is able and willing to care for them in the midst of their heartache and sorrow. Isaiah 48, verse 9, God said, for my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee off not, that I cut not thee off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Now, we love the sovereignty of God, especially when we begin to think about the sovereignty of God in choosing us out. When we begin to contemplate the doctrine of election, that before the foundation of the world, God, seeing us in the fall, chose us, selected us unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That God chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. He chose us out, not because we were good or better than others, but according to His own sovereign purpose and will. So God is sovereign in choosing His people to salvation. And we rejoice in that. But we also recognize that God makes this choice, or He designs for His people to be refined, for their faith to be refined, for the dross to be cleansed and removed from their life. And oftentimes that comes through the furnace of affliction. I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Oh, that's difficult and hard. I remember sitting across a table just a few years back, and a real friend of mine drove over to where I was staying, and he opened up his Bible and he encouraged my wife and I with this verse, Isaiah 48:10, where God said, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. Even for my own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory unto another. So God chooses us to suffer in the furnace of affliction and fiery trials, that we might be purged, that we ultimately in our chastisement might learn to trust Him, so that ultimately He is glorified. God will glorify Himself by testing us, by trying our faith, so that we might learn to depend upon Him. And in the midst of the fiery furnace, God's promise is, I will cut thee not off. Sometimes it feels like we've been cut off. Have you been there? In the midst of sorrow, it seems like God is gone forever. He's turned His back. He's no longer concerned. And yet we recognize that God is still there. And He's still sovereign. He is not relinquished His reign over the affairs of your life or my life, even in the darkest and deepest sorrow that we could ever pass through. Not only Isaiah 48, but how we rejoice, do we not, in Isaiah 43. Could the Hebrew men, could they have been contemplating the promise in Isaiah 43 as they stood before Nebuchadnezzar, Isaiah 43:1? But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. Why do we not fear trials, afflictions? Why do we not fear persecution? Ultimately, because we recognize that we belong to God. God says, because I have redeemed you, I have called you, you belong to me. Therefore fear not, you are mine. Well, if God is my God and I am His child, that must mean, I mean, I listened to the Smiley preacher the other day, and he said that God wants me to live the best life now, and that means I don't have to have any difficulties or sorrows. I don't have to have any financial setbacks. No sickness, no pain. I'm a Christian. That's not what the Bible teaches. God has just said, you are mine, and then the next words out of His mouth are, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and sea before thee. God said, I destroyed these nations for you. I redeemed you through judgment. Now, as Christians, we recognize that God redeemed us through judgment as Jesus Christ suffered in our place instead. We have been redeemed. We have been called by His Spirit. Therefore, we belong to God. But that does not mean that we have an exemption from the fire and the waters and the flood. But we do have the promise, because of Christ's grace in our place, that in the midst of the waters, He will be with us. He will be with us. He will never leave us. God said that to Joshua as they were entering into the land of Canaan. I will be with you as I was with Moses. And then the writer of Hebrews picks up on that Old Testament promise to Israel taking the land of Canaan, and he applies it to the new covenant people of God. God will never leave His people. He will never forsake them. He will be with them in the deepest sorrows of their life. He will not give them exemption from suffering, but in their suffering, He will be with them. And in their suffering, He will have a purpose to mold and shape them to be the Christians that He has determined and the work of sanctification to make them into the fiery furnace. So they're in the midst of the fiery furnace, and God is with them. And they come out and they don't even smell like smoke. You know, I mean, they come out and people step back and they begin to cautiously step up to these guys wondering, what are these demigods? What are these young men? And then they put the nose to, you know, to their person. Whoa. They don't smell like smoke. God has delivered them. God has delivered them. See, God delivers His people. God delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Now let's turn to the text where Brother Rogers knew I was going and was trying to steal my thunder. 1 Peter chapter 1, I knew he did that on purpose. But notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, like Paul in verse 3, begins with praise and adoration to God. That's what the word blessed means. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All right, God loves us. He has quickened us. We've been born again. Woo! Exemption from suffering. Not quite. Verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now this is going to give us real substantial undergirding in our life when we recognize this. That God is sovereign, and that we have an eternal inheritance that cannot be destroyed, that cannot fade away, that cannot be lost, that cannot be stolen. It's in heaven. It's reserved for us. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Okay, heaven, that's far, far away. I'm far away from heaven. I'm way down here on earth. I know nobody can steal the inheritance, but I'm here on earth and there's a lot of enemies. So Peter, to calm, alleviate your fears, writes in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So not only is your heavenly inheritance secure where Jesus Christ is, but also right now, your faith is secure. Your faith that joins you to Christ in a living union is secure. And it's not secure because you're so strong and you're such a wonderful Christian. Your faith is secure by the power of God. So here is God, and He is securing your faith. He is guarding your faith. So here on earth, your faith in Christ is protected. And in glory, your inheritance is protected. So we recognize because both are secure, we will enter into that eternal existence in glory with Jesus Christ to reign forever and ever. But in the meantime, verse 6, wherein, but again, remember, because you may be thinking, I don't think I can go through another ordeal. We may be concerned about some of our loved ones. I just don't want them to pass through anything so deep and dark again, because I'm just afraid they might have their faith destroyed. And you know, by nature, our faith would be destroyed if it was left alone. But think about this principle again, and it really, really encourages us. Our faith in Christ is kept by the power of God unto future salvation when Jesus Christ returns. Just as Peter was taught by Christ, Peter, I have prayed for your faith that it fail not. So here's the substantial fundamental trust that we have in God, in spite of how our faith sometimes is small and weak. It seems to be at times almost non-existent. And yet we recognize by the power of God, by the powerful, you know, efficacy of God, that He has worked trust in our heart for Christ, and it cannot be destroyed, cannot be obliterated, because it is guarded by omnipotency. So here we are, however, and we're in the midst of trials. And Peter says, wherein, because of this preservation, I want you to greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness. You're weighted down. You're filled with sorrow through manifold, many temptations. You're in the midst of many trials. Trials surround you. But Peter says, I want you to rejoice. What's wrong with Peter? Is this guy a lunatic? How can I rejoice when I am hurting so bad? Well, Peter is going to show us how that pain can be tempered. First of all, he says that your sorrowing is for a season. It's temporary. It's not going to last forever. As a Christian, it will not last forever. Now, some of you may be called to suffer difficulties. You may be plagued with some disease, some difficulty, some sin you struggle with, some type of mental anguish. However, even if you have to endure that till you take your last breath, the promise is it's still just for a season. When you compare our difficulties in time to eternity, it is but a short time. It's but for a season. It's temporary. And then this real powerful, really startling, life-changing, faith-shaking statement that Jesus makes or Peter makes, if need be. That means if it's necessary. And you and I say, God, it's not necessary. No, God, I really don't need any more trials in my life now. It's not needed. It's not necessary. And God looks at our heart and our soul and He looks at our future and He says, but it is necessary. So God allows us to walk through the fiery furnace because He says it's necessary. See, without trials, you and I, we have no idea where we might be today. The trials and tribulations that you have faced, whereby your faith has been strengthened, may be the very event that drove you to Christ and drove you to hear His Word today. Because God knew it was necessary. He saw the sin that was in your heart. He saw the weakness. He saw the pride. He saw all that sometimes we have blind spots and cannot see. So Peter says it's necessary that ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial, the testing of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found into praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Well, think about that. God is protecting your faith, and at the same time, He is trying your faith. Now, here's where, you know, you may think that these two points cannot be alleviated, but in the sovereignty of God, we see how the tension is relieved. Because God is keeping your faith by testing your faith. He is keeping you trusting in Him by kicking every human prop out from under you. So as you no longer trust in yourself, you are trusting in God. So one means of God keeping your faith is by trying your faith. Your faith is being tried. He says it's more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So the promise is, I will be with you. I will be with you. Jesus said this to His ministers, to His church. I believe the application can be made to us in our personal life, not only as ministers go and preach the gospel, but the application can be true of our life, I believe, in a secondary way. Jesus said, I'll be with you even unto the end of the world. He'll be with you. He's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. All right, then lastly, and this is important, the reason God will be with us is because He is a God that delivers. He is the delivering God. God that delivers. So verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither was their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces." Oh, just look at the sovereignty of God. How God is going to cause his name to be proclaimed and magnified among the nations by his deliverance. "And their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So what's the big picture here? Ultimately, what was God doing? He was glorifying himself. He was glorifying himself by delivering Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. Glorifying himself so that his reputation of power might be made known to the nations. That he is the God that delivers. And we ultimately see the God that delivers in our salvation, don't we? We see the God that delivers in our trials, afflictions, and ultimately this is because this God has delivered us ultimately from sin. It is said of Christ in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. That's an important statement. It speaks of a vicarious sacrifice. It speaks of one that took our place. He gave himself for our sins, a substitutionary atonement, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Notice the implications of Christ's work at Calvary. It not only delivered us from guilt and condemnation, which it did, and that's so essential to understanding the gospel, that Jesus, by suffering in our place, suffered in our stead so that we might be delivered not from only guilty feelings, but real guilt before a holy God. But notice also the ramifications of the atoning sacrifice of Christ, how it impacts our life today. He sacrificed himself that we might be delivered from this present evil world. We are given faith. We are sanctified. God works in our heart on the basis of what Jesus did at Calvary so that we can be delivered from the power and dominion of sin and evil. So he is the God that delivers. He delivers us from sin, from evil, from wickedness. And he delivers us in our trials and afflictions. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is another important verse because maybe you're thinking of someone that comes to your mind, someone that you love greatly, and they went through the affliction, and you prayed for their healing, but they weren't delivered in the way that you prayed. Is that because God is unloving, uncaring? Is it because God is not sovereign? No, not at all. Here are the words of Paul. Paul is, for a fact, facing martyrdom this time during this imprisonment. And he's writing to Timothy, giving him some last request. And he says to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord," listen, "the Lord stood with me." God is with us. "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and that I was delivered out of the mouth of a lion from some evil. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So God's praised again, adored for his deliverance. But Paul recognized that he was going to be delivered. He was not going to be delivered as so often the apostles and disciples had been delivered prior, by somehow miraculously the doors being flung open and the chains falling off and they went out of prison, escaping imminent danger and death. On this occasion, Paul recognizes that this is the end of his road here. But in his martyrdom, he is going to be delivered from evil and brought into the presence of God. So God will always be with us in our trials and afflictions. Oftentimes, he causes the trials and the difficulties to come to a conclusion as our faith has been tried, but not always. In Acts chapter 12, James died, Peter was delivered. God was still sovereign in both situations. Ridley Latimer were burned at the stake. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego passed through the fire. God was sovereign and God was good in both situations, wasn't he? See, ultimately, our conclusion that God is a God of grace and favor is not based upon our difficulties and trials in this life. I believe ultimately they are centered upon another that walked through the fire. And his name is Jesus. And he walked through the fire. And because he walked through and in the fire, the promise of God's presence is eternally secure. So I'm going to close this morning by just reading a few passages of this Savior that walked in the fire for you and for me. He walked in the fire and he came out of the fire. See, the fire was on Calvary. Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors.